This morning we'll be preaching from Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. To remind you of the context, Jesus has healed a man being demon-possessed, and the manifestation of that was that he was blind and mute. And Christ heals him, and the populace begins to immediately assume, rightly so, that he must be the son of David. The Pharisees hear about this, and they begin to spread the rumor that no, that Christ is actually an operative of the evil one. He is the secret double agent, if you will, of Satan himself, and he casts out demons through the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Christ destroys this excuse. It's ludicrous, it's self-contradictory, and will be proven wrong in very few years at the time of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit in great power. But he begins to use this event as proof of the heart attitude of those that created the lie. The fact that the Pharisees would come up with this kind of deception and then disseminate it, spread a falsehood, intentionally so, that they would come up with this shamble of an excuse to try to undermine Christ's ministry. What does that say about them? And so starting at verse 33, here is Christ's response to that issue. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we humbly ask that you will bless the word of God. What has been read and about to be preached and explained, Father, it comes through the weakness of a sinful vessel, but we ask that your Spirit would be pleased to use it anyway, that the words spoken may be used of you for your glory and for the conversion of sinners. Teach us, Father, to lay off our sin and to pursue righteousness and what is good. Teach us to store up in our hearts good things, that out of the treasure of our hearts we may bring forth good things. For your glory name's sake we pray. Amen. Many of us have also said words that we regret. Like the Pharisees in their ill-thought-out excuse as to how Jesus can possibly be doing what he's doing in miracles, often we dismiss things or say things that we wish we hadn't said. Sometimes we say things that are doctrinally errant. Most of us at one time or another have said something about God that was wrong. And we tend to think that God is just, sort of dismissive of that, when in fact misrepresenting God is perhaps the worst sin of all. There are times when we say things in anger at our spouse and think that we can just say, I didn't really mean that, when in fact we do. Our culture has taught us to say that our words are small things, unimportant and insignificant. Jesus says just the opposite, that our words are so important that every last one of them is recorded by God Almighty and will be used on the last day of judgment to either vindicate us or to condemn us. Even the careless words, the idle words, the words that sort of come out when the brain isn't really engaged, even those, he says, are used on the day of judgment. Christ's perspective is that there are no such things as small words. Because our words always reveal our mind, our heart. They may be said in anger, they may be said in spite, they may be thoughtless, they may be said even in drunkenness. But in the end, what comes out of our mouth comes from our heart. And in that sense, there are no insignificant words. This is a sober warning. It's one aimed at the Pharisees, but which takes direct aim at every single human being who's ever lived. Well, let's get a little bit of context to what's going on and kind of narrow it back down again so we can see how our passage fits in with what's going on. The purpose of the book of Matthew is to show that Jesus is king. Despite what the Jews said and despite his crucifixion, he is in fact the promised king of the Old Testament, the son of David. And Matthew develops this theme for us so far in large sections. You can kind of break Matthew out into large sections if you have a red-letter Bible, because what you get is you get actions of Jesus and dialogue with the Pharisees, and then you get these long sections where you see a lot of red. In other words, you get these lengthy teaching passages of Christ. Matthew isn't always careful to be precise in his chronology, but he orders things up in such a way so that the teaching part of Christ is there to explain what has happened before. So, for example, in chapters 1 through 4, you get the actions of Christ's early life and ministry that demonstrate that wherever Israel failed, he succeeds. He's better than Moses. He's better than Israel. He's better than David. Jesus Christ is the new Israel in himself. He's the better Israel. And then you get in chapters 5, 6, and 7, this lengthy teaching where Christ shows that he understands the Word of God as the perfect man, the Son of God, and does away with the error of the Pharisees in showing the Israel that the Pharisees have created is a wrong Israel. Here's the right Israel. Okay, so 1 through 7, Jesus is qualified to be king, prophet, Moses, the new David, the new Israel. Chapters 8 through 10, you have Jesus calling and commissioning messengers to go out and announce the arrival of his kingdom, his new Israel. And then in chapters 11 through 13, Jesus begins to teach the nature of this kingdom. It's not a political kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom. And so it's in the midst of this idea of Jesus explaining the nature of the kingdom that he comes into conflict with the Pharisees. Their idea of the kingdom is political, it's external, it is imperialistic, it is hierarchical. They are in charge, they're at the top, they tell you what to do, and everything depends upon your behavior and your external actions. It's very social, it's very cultural, but it's culturally dictatorial. And Christ, because his understanding of the kingdom is the true one, that it is spiritual, that it depends upon repentance and faith, naturally there is this conflict that comes about. So when Jesus heals people, the Pharisees can't stand it. Everybody starts to say, maybe he really does know what he's talking about. Maybe his condemnation of the Pharisees, and maybe he really is Messiah. And now the Pharisees have to go on the warpath. They have to attack Christ. It's not enough to just dismiss him. Now they are actually out to destroy him. And it's in that context that we have this event of Christ healing the demoniac And the Pharisees, not being content to just ignore it, but they now have to try to use it to destroy Christ. So Jesus shows that this false rumor of the Pharisees has been made from a refusal on their part to acknowledge truth, plain truth. The Pharisees' words are actually blasphemy against God's Holy Spirit, and they border on being unforgivable. So the obvious conclusion is this. If these spiritual rulers would manufacture this kind of a lie, what does it say about their heart? But that question applies to all of us as well. When we manufacture a lie, what does it say about our heart? When I yell or we yell angry words, when children insult their own parents or parents abuse their own children, when we condemn one another and judge one another, when we curse the person in front of us in traffic, or we curse our boss at work, what does it say about our heart? If we use our words to utter things that are incorrect about God and we misrepresent the image of God, what does that say about our heart? This is the issue that's at stake. When the Pharisees uttered this expression and manufactured this falsehood, it said something about who they were. But the principle is the same for all of us. These words that come out of our mouths say something about our heart, what we think and what we believe and what we feel. I casually curse and use God's name. I can try to dismiss it. Oh, that was a mistake. I shouldn't have said that. I didn't mean that. But what it really says at that moment is, I don't think God cares, and it doesn't matter if I show disrespect for him. If I yell at my child, then at the moment I reveal that I think less of them than I do my own happiness. And I'm telling them that I believe that they are the source of my unhappiness and strife, and I'd be better off without them. If I misrepresent God and claim that he is some happy Santa Claus that loves everybody and hates nothing, including sin, then I'm showing that I have misrepresented God because I don't like the idea of justice. My words reveal what I believe. There are no small words. Well, let's look at this, our passage that we have read. I'm going to draw three principles out of it that we need to learn this morning. Three ideas from this passage. First is this. Words are the fruit of our heart. We speak what we naturally believe to be true, or genuinely believe to be true. In verse 33, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, because a tree is known by its fruit. Fruit grows on a tree as a generally an unavoidable consequence of the nature of the tree. Plum trees grow plums. Apple trees grow apples. Crab apple trees grow crab apples. I don't even know if you call them crab apples in Texas. That's what we call them in Missouri. The kind of tree you have dictates the kind of fruit that it grows. And it grows it as a natural and unavoidable consequence of the root. Apple trees don't grow oranges. Not because the apple likes apples, or the tree likes apples, but because it's against the nature of the tree to produce a different kind of fruit than what it is. And so there's a contrast that Jesus is intending to bring out. What he's doing is he's asking the crowd to look at the kind of fruit produced by the Pharisees and then compare that with the kind of fruit that he produces and then make the conclusion, if a tree is known by its fruit, what kind of tree do you have here? If the Pharisees say these kind of lies, what does that tell you about them? But if I'm preaching grace and gospel and mercy and truth, what does that say about me? What kind of fruit did the Pharisees produce? One, their words were bitter words. Resentful, jealous, envious, hateful words. And it was obvious. Two, the Pharisees' teaching always watered down the scripture so as to excuse the sin of the heart. It's okay if you lust after a woman as long as you don't actually commit adultery. It's okay to hate somebody so bad that you call them a fool, just so long as you actually don't really kill them. It's okay to take your money, which should have been used to honor your parents, and instead create sort of a trust fund for the temple, which you conveniently still have access to, by the way. And then turn around and tell your parents, sorry, this is a gift to the temple, so I can't take care of you because I've given all my money to God and God's more important than you are. It was a tradition of perverted reason that the Pharisees gave that watered down the scriptures to excuse their sin. What kind of fruit did the Pharisees produce? They produced a religious system that taught so many rules that it actually enslaved people in despair. The implication of putting the words of the Pharisees next to the healing of the demoniac implies that the Pharisaical system did nothing to help this man. He was enslaved in sin and probably despair. His view about God, as was taught to him by the culture around him, only led him further into satanic powers, and there was nothing they could do about it. Their words produced despair. What kind of fruit did Jesus produce? Not only true teaching that had respect for all of the scriptures, but teaching that was gracious. We read earlier that all men spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They never said that about the Pharisees. A tree, therefore, is known by its fruit. And Christ is making this comparison, this contrast. You can't make good fruit come from a bad tree. And bad fruit doesn't come from a good tree. So if the Pharisees are producing despair and legalism and externalism, something that dismisses God's word and undermines its moral code, what does that tell you about them? And if I am teaching you truth and grace and mercy of God, what does that tell you about me? A tree is known by its fruit. The kind of fruit reveals what kind of tree you have. You can tell the goodness or the evil of an idea by what it produces. Now, this is a radical idea for our age, and I want you to think this through. We have so segmented our lives and ignored the details of things that we have this idea that you can have an immoral idea and somehow have a good person. That somehow you can spout out theft or lies or immorality of all kinds, and yet inside the person's still a good person. And Christ says that's an impossibility. Our words are not things that are segmented away from who we are as people. There are logical extensions to ideas. Ideas have consequences. Beliefs produce results. Ideas in turn reveal the attitude that's involved. The ideas of immorality, selfishness, me first, whether it's commerce or politics, the degenerative chaos that we see around us is not accidental. It is the fruit of a bad tree. These are not ideas that have come from objective minds or just sort of propped up. They reflect the heart attitude of our populace. Politics, race relations, economic theories, religious ideas, they are not isolated words. They reflect what's in the heart of our people. People claim their words don't reflect their true heart. People claim that they can teach sin and yet be good. And in fact, it always angered and amused me at the same time. You could turn on the television and watch a sitcom. And in that sitcom, one of the characters is a marijuana-smoking, unemployed, drug-addled, good-for-nothing, who's a really nice guy. Randy and I used to watch a particular British murder mystery, and we always remarked that we could pick out the murderer because there's the drug addict, there's the adulterer, there's the embezzler, oh, and there's the Christian. So the Christian's the one who did the murder, you know. Somehow evil produces good and good produces evil. That is not the way it works in real life. So the first principle is this: words are the fruit of a heart. Words reflect what people genuinely believe to be true. When people expound or promote the idea of evil, it says something about who they are inside. Our words reflect what we really believe. Here's the second principle. Sinners cannot, of themselves, ever produce good words. Sinners are incapable of producing good fruit. It cannot be done. Look at verse 34 and verse 35, if you will. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. The Pharisees' words reveal their wickedness, but their wickedness is not temporary. It's not an aberration. It's not like they're good and suddenly they just one day dipped into evil and then they went back to being good again. In revealing the nature of their heart, it reveals what is natural to them. They thought lying about Jesus was okay because it serves a good purpose. Their lack of consistency about Satan casting out Satan shows the ignorance of their reasoning, but more than that, it shows that they believe that God approved of lying. We'll lie about Jesus. We'll spread a falsehood that anybody who stops for 3 seconds will think through and see is wrong, but we'll do it anyway, and God will like us because it's for a good cause. But Jesus shows that this is not just a blip on the radar. This is not just a momentary miscalculation on the part of the Pharisees. In verse 34, he calls them brood of vipers. He calls them a group of baby rattlesnakes, to put it in Texas language. Offspring of copperheads. The idea of a viper in the Bible, the poisonous snake, the cobra, is that the idea is that their poison comes from their mouth. In Romans chapter 3, turn there if you would for a moment. Let's turn over to Romans 3. Paul is describing the universal sin nature of all mankind. And in verse 13 and 14, he says the proof of our depravity is our words. It's the same idea that Christ is getting across. And Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. Romans 3 verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. So imagine, if you will, burying an animal and then 4 days later digging up the grave after the process of corruption has begun. This is the description that Paul is giving here that actually comes from David from the Old Testament. Their throat's an open sepulcher where the stench just comes out of the mouth. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. We're experts at it. We lie, and we do it so well because we've practiced it for so long. The poison of asps, the poison of the snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The use of the idea of a viper back in Matthew 12 is the idea that our words are venomous, poisonous words. With our words, we destroy people's hearts. We destroy their lives. We destroy any kind of image of God in them through our insults, through our anger, through our yelling, through our manipulations and our deceit. We are born vipers. The word brood is the idea of generated. It was not something that they recently learned. The Pharisees were not cute, cuddly little lambs who just one day morphed into snakes out of thoughtlessness, but they turned back into cute, cuddly lambs the next day. They were born snakes. The idea is that we are born with a nature that inclines us to venomous, vile, odious, loathsome words. Because that's our heart. No one teaches a child to lie to get out of trouble. We're born liars. No one teaches a little one to yell at his sibling or his friend. No one teaches them to misrepresent their accusation to the parents. One child hits the other one over the head with a Tonka truck, those old metal things. It's one reason they were a bad idea, metal trucks. And the other one screams. Mom comes rushing into the room. What happened? He hit me. No, I didn't. You hit me. No one teaches them to do that. No one teaches us to lie to our wife or to our husband. No one teaches us to insult our own children, to speak evil of our boss behind his or her back. These things come naturally because we are all born vipers. And so, because we are born that way, we spend our lives treasuring up evil thoughts. Look at verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. I want you to notice the word treasure. The idea of treasure here is that which is stored up. It's the idea of saving your change, your money. You're treasuring up these things. And so because we are created, born evil, I shouldn't say created, but because we are born evil, What we do through our life is we treasure up or we store up evil thoughts. They are natural to us. Our parents correct us and we resent them. Somebody takes something that belongs to me and I hate them and I wish them dead. And these thoughts come into my heart and I treasure these thoughts up one piece at a time. By the time we're adults, we have stored up 18, 20 years worth of evil thoughts. No wonder marriage is so hard. Because you've got two people who have stored up 2 decades worth of evil words and ideas. And Jesus says the storing up of these thoughts is the resource from which we speak. That's where our words come from. So in verse 34, he asks the question, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And the answer is, you can't. You can't change your nature. Snakes do not transmogrify into lambs. Snakes are born snakes, they live snakes, and they will die snakes. In fact, if you ask a rattlesnake, would you like to become something else? The rattlesnake will say, I like being a rattler. It's cool. Nobody messes with a rattlesnake. Nobody in their right mind. We would rather be venomous, viperous, biting snakes. And so I say to you, if you don't know Christ, this is your heart. You were born with a venom in your words that is natural. If you don't know Christ, you hate the way that God made the world, and you hate the way that He made you, and you hate Him. You imagine yourself to be righteous so that you can look in the mirror and think of yourself as good, but your conscience afflicts you and reminds you every day that you are a brood of viper and your words are poison. Then Jesus closes with this very solemn warning. Verse 36. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Since our words reveal our hearts, they will be used as evidence on the last day of judgment. And that's the third principle. The first one is this: our words are the fruit of our heart. The second is this: we are sinners by nature. The words that we produce from our heart come from a natural heart of sin. And third, since our words reveal our hearts, they are evidence at the last trial, when we stand before the judge of the whole earth. Jesus says that even our idle words that we might speak, we will have to give an account of them in the day of judgment. Picture the frightening scene. If you are lost, stop and think about this. Your words say something about the ugliness of your heart and the emptiness of your belief. Do you not realize that every word you have ever said and every thought behind it has been recorded by God? Every expression of disgust has all been written down. They're all being kept, they're all being stored, and the all-seeing, omniscient God doesn't miss a thing. And on the last day, those without Christ will stand before Him, and there will be this mountain of evidence that is just unleashed all at once, this flood, this torrent of records, sin after sin after sin, revealing the poisonous heart that we all have. But if you have come to Christ, if you have recognized the mountain and the flood of the holy record against you. And you have come to God and you in mercy have cried for forgiveness and cried out for grace. And the Bible tells us that something marvelous has happened. All of that evidence that was used against us is gone. And will never be remembered against us ever again. On the last day, God doesn't bring out the record of our sins and our sinful words and then say, don't worry about it. Rather, because Christ has died, they are already blotted out and covered. And they will never even be mentioned against you on the last day of judgment. Instead, something else will happen. Jesus says in verse 37 that by your words you will be justified. You see, there are other words being recorded for the believer. Father, I am a wretched sinner. Please cover my sin for the sake of Christ. That's being recorded for the Christian. Father, I confess my iniquity. Pay for my sins through Christ alone. I trust your promise. I trust your grace. That's being recorded. You say those words, and every idle word and evil word blotted out from the record book of God and never used against you again is instead replaced by the account of those words. And on the last day, those will be the words that come out as the testimony that God will use to justify you and to save you. If this is true of you, then in grace and in mercy, recognize that you were born a snake, the offspring of a viper, but the Spirit of God has opened your eyes and now made you something else. You are miraculously different. The heart of stone has been removed and a heart of flesh has been put in its place. You might have been a rattler, but God made you a sheep. Sometimes we're sheep with fangs. But if the Spirit of God has regenerated you, you're still a sheep. He opened your eyes. You saw the evil of your heart and the evil of your thoughts. And in that moment of confession and repentance and faith, he changed you. You still, from time to time, think about how nice it is to be a snake and to bite. Snakes are powerful. But in the end, you recognize the evil of that, and you would much rather be like Jesus Christ, who as a sheep before his shearers was dumb, and he opened not his mouth, but rather spoke only what was gracious and good. And because you are now a sheep, you can start treasuring up good things in your heart, and you can learn to speak things that are good. You can speak good to your spouse and children. You can learn right doctrine and speak good things about God. You can be about the business of treasuring up good thoughts and good words and good ideas. And it's a battle because the old treasure is still there, in your memory at least. But it is possible to do some things good because now you're a sheep. Set your mind on things of God and not on things of the earth. Whatever things are good and lovely and just and true, think on these things. Meditate on what is good. If you have an argument with your wife or with your husband, do not think about the resentment that you feel. Work through it in your heart. Treasure up good things. Learn to love one another. These things are possible, but only if the Spirit of God has changed your heart. If you're still a snake, you'll always be a snake. Only God can change you. Finally, I want us to end with a contemplation about the absolute beauty of the heart of Jesus Christ. if words are the expression of our heart, then what did God the Father, when he expresses his heart, what must that be like? The one who is absolutely pure, the one who is infinitely loving, absolutely just and holy and glorious and majestic, when he expresses his heart, what must that be like? The answer is simple. It's the Son of God. The Son of God was not created at a point in time. He was not brought into existence. He was eternally begotten of God when God spoke himself. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the eternal Word. He's not impersonable. He's not a thought. He is the eternal generation of God the Father. He is the Son, the personal and real offspring of the Father, eternally expressed and begotten as the Word of the Father. Our hearts are evil and we speak evil. But what about God? God is infinitely beautiful. And everything he thinks is beautiful. And so the one that he has eternally begotten as the expression of his own heart, his Son, he is infinitely pure and lovely and beautiful. This perfectly beautiful Word came and dwelt among us and became flesh. He came to save us from our sins. As the Son of God, he has heard every lie, every poisonous thought of your heart. He has heard every lustful thought. He has heard every sinful worry, every sinful dream or imagination of your nature. He knows it all, and he knows it better than you know it. He sees the ugliness better than you do. And yet the pure, beautiful, eternal Word of God became flesh and took those sins on himself to save you on the last day. Jesus Christ is indeed worthy of all worship and praise and honor because he's a beautiful, glorious Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you will use your word, Christ's words, convict us of our sins, convict us of the ugliness of our hearts as they are by birth. Teach us to cry out for mercy, and then to place by faith our soul's destiny in the hands of Jesus Christ. In your promise of grace, in the gospel alone, we rest and trust and lean on those promises. May the name of Christ, our Savior, the pure Word of God, be praised now and forever. In his name, amen.